Three words from a contemporary Christian song summarize the Christian experience. Undone by mercy. That's us as believers. We've been overwhelmed by mercy. God's gracious loving kindness has blown our minds and touched our hearts and stirred our consciences. We've tasted his goodness. We've been lost in his love. And the revelation of all that God has done in Jesus Christ has taken our breath away. The Holy One, the Perfect One, the Eternal Son, Jesus Christ, gave himself for me. By faith, I receive everlasting blessing. It's given freely to the undeserving. So no wonder I'm undone by mercy and left speechless, watching wide-eyed at the cost. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. And that's a summary of the book of Romans up to chapter 11. My great need is met by God's great Saviour. I love the quote from John Newton. He was a despicable man, a slave trader, trafficking human misery. But God met him. And God, by his amazing grace, changed that man. Mercy overwhelmed him. He was undone by mercy. And God's love took hold of him. And John Newton was gloriously changed. But then time began to take its toll. And he found, as many of us do, that his faculties were winding down. And his mind started to degenerate. He kept forgetting things. My memory's nearly gone, he said. But I remember two things. That I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour. And that's all he needed to know, really. And that's what we have in Romans chapters 1 to 11. Our great need wonderfully met in God's great Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to chapter 12, where we're going to focus our thoughts. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the turning point in this remarkable letter written by the Apostle Paul. And it's one of the best known passages in the New Testament. Douglas Moo, a commentator, he's straight to the point. He says this, its fame is justified. So we're looking at deeply significant words this morning. How must we respond to God's love poured into our lives? In the previous chapters, chapter, for example, Romans 5, 17, God's grace has taken hold of us. We've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Romans 6, God's Holy Spirit has flooded our lives. Romans 5, verse 5. So what happens? All these remarkable things we've read about and can read about have taken hold of the Christian. What's the response? Well, something monumental. There must be an explosion of gratitude, a giving of ourselves to God. Things change when we truly meet the living God. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. So God's mercy leads to action. Verse 1 of Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see how the Apostle Paul, in just four words, succinctly summarizes all that's gone before. It's the mercies of God. All these amazing truths found in the previous 11 chapters, they're God's mercy. The Christian is set free. We're free from condemnation, free from the guilt and power of sin, free from slavery to Satan, free from the law's condemnation. Free, we're gloriously free free to live as we should. The Holy Spirit has given us, if you like, wings. We can soar to sublime heights. We cry, Abba, Father. We read that. As God's children, we're more than conquerors, unending recipients of unimaginable blessing. Nothing can separate us from God's unfathomable love. The Christian is given everything necessary. Therefore, verse 1, in light of all this amazing truth, therefore be a sacrifice. Lay down your life on God's altar. Does that take you by surprise? Wow. And yet it's the most reasonable thing to do. It's right and proper to offer ourselves wholeheartedly to God. God's mercy leads to worship. Rational beings doing what's right. It's our reasonable service. God's mercy drives us to action. And as we move into chapter 12, all that's passed, all these gloriously wonderful things, all that God has given us, gives way to what we are to give to God. But only because he continues to give to us. We can't do it without God, but we must do it. We need to respond. We're to present our bodies, Paul tells us, as living sacrifices. So what does that mean? Well, clearly, it's not literal sacrifices. When Jesus died, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was forever abolished. So what kind of sacrifice is it then? Well, we're told three things: living, holy, and acceptable to God. We don't die, but we continue to live. We continue to offer up ourselves to God, enthusiastically living for him, fleeing sin, pleasing him in all that we do. And the emphasis there is on God. It's not on us. We're living for him. I guess many of us have sung that hymn with the chorus that goes, trust and obey, for there's no other way. And it's fundamental to true Christianity. It's about believing and action, faith and response, trust and obey. What about this verse? But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. Because the Christian is self-sacrificing. Or as Frances Ridley Havergal puts it in her hymn, take my life, she says, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And she goes on, says, take my hands and take my feet, take my voice and my lips, take my intellect, and ultimately, I guess, take my heart. And that's what Romans 12, verse 1 is all about. It's giving ourselves to God, to live the way that he determines that's pleasing to him. But notice that we're to present our bodies, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, it's all very practical. The emphasis here is not on some deep spiritual experience, some sublime heavenly bliss and rapture. Maybe that's very important in certain cases. But here, the emphasis is on where our bodies meet the real world. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, he put it like this. Many years ago, he said, let the eye, it's all practical stuff, let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Let thine hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering. Or as John Stott puts it much more recently, he says this, our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks like cooking and cleaning. Our arms will embrace the lonely and unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed. And our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. Is that you? overwhelmed by God's grace, you reach out to others through those bodies that have been given us by God. We need to apply this pivotal verse. If we're not sacrifices, then has Jesus really been our sacrifice? And if we're not wholehearted givers, have we ever truly received God's grace? But where does verse 2 fit in? Because it's closely connected with the previous verse. And it would seem that verse 2 shows us how we're to achieve the lofty goal in verse 1. It's the means by which we achieve this great and exalted aim of laying down our lives as living sacrifices. And as you read these verses, there's a great emphasis on the mind. Don't know if you spotted that. What we do, verse 1, is reasonable, rational, logical. It's our spiritual worship or our reasonable service, depending on how the Greek's translated. And the emphasis is on what's right, the way we ought to live, how we should conduct ourselves. And in verse 2, it's all about the renewing of our minds, testing, discerning, approving. God's saying, get your minds working. But there's a problem, because our minds aren't what they should be. I've been reading, I don't know if anyone else has read, Rosaria Butterfield's fascinating book, Openness Unhindered, Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she said, I became that which I had formerly loathed. She became the exact opposite, basically. When God saved me, the renewing of my mind made me feel like I was losing my mind. It's very interesting, because what she used to think had made total sense to her. She was quite happy the way she thought. She was a professor. She was obviously an educated woman with great abilities. But her mind had been scrambled up, locked into one way of thinking. Suddenly, when God's grace broke into her life, she has a completely new perspective. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that we all start life. This is Moo in one of his lectures on the book of Romans. He says this: we all start life programmed in some pretty fundamental unchristian ways. And he refers to chapter 1 of Romans, where the general worship of all of us, mankind, is foolish. Our minds are debased. But it's not surprising, because 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, we're told that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Our minds, sadly, malfunction. Because we're expected to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. But that's clearly not the case. So our minds just don't do what they're supposed to do. So it's a problem, a major problem with our minds. We desperately need to be renewed or reprogrammed. So that's what I've entitled the message this morning, Reprogrammed Minds. Perhaps I should have called it Reprogramming Minds. Because as you read this verse, Paul is using the present tense. It's something ongoing, something we'll never fully realise. Our minds need to be continually being renewed, continually being conformed to Christ's mind. So it's an incessant, daily, ongoing transformation. But I'm going to stick with my title, Reprogrammed Minds, because essentially there are only two different types of mind. There's the worldly mind and there's Christ's mind. Once we were enslaved to this world, the way it thinks, but now we've been set free. We're free to live as we should. Our minds are reprogrammed. Our minds think differently, the way they're supposed to think before Satan blinded them. So when did that happen? When did Satan blind humanity? Well, it's back in the Garden of Eden. What are Satan's very first recorded words? Did God actually say? And he's immediately, the very first thing he does is cast doubt on God's word. Will you believe God? Will you trust him unequivocally, absolutely, unerringly? Or do you know better than God? You won't surely die. Satan says. Eat the fruit, you'll be like God. You see, it's a battle for the mind. Do you know best, or does God know best? Who's in charge? Is it you, or is it God? And as humans, well, we want to be in charge, don't we? We want to decide. We don't like God being the omnipotent one. We'd rather be God ourselves. Now, miraculously, we can be different. And true Christians are different. How is it possible? What can so fundamentally change us? Well, it's an encounter with God. We're brought into a relationship with him by the Holy Spirit, who's united us to Jesus Christ. We're different people. We can discern the will of God, his moral direction. As it says in this verse, his good, acceptable, and perfect will. We approve of what God thinks is right. We agree with God. We put things, what he wants, into practice, enabled by the Holy Spirit, guided by the law of Christ. We want to please God. That's the great longing of the Christian's heart. We have these reprogrammed minds. We start to think differently. So let's have some examples. So how will you, as a Christian this morning, assuming you're a true believer, you have a reprogrammed mind, how will you think differently from the way perhaps you used to think? Well, what's life about? What's important? God, not me. Now, I'm a child of God, so I'm loved beyond comprehension. And I'm made in the image of God, so that gives me great significance. And I have a vitally important work to do, but I'm not God. My unreprogrammed mind thinks I am God. John Piper puts it like this. He said, we use our minds, he's talking about the general state of mankind, we use our minds mainly to exalt ourselves. Our minds are all consumed with ourselves. So instead of glorifying God, I glorify myself. My will, my pleasures, what I want to do takes priority. And yet many of us have sung those words I mentioned a minute ago, all on the altar we lay. Is that true? Do we lay all on the altar? Take money as an example. Who does it belong to? Well, I have it on trust from God. So I start to think differently. I can't just spend it thoughtlessly and selfishly. I was challenged back in the summer. I was reading the four questions that John Wesley used to ask himself whenever he spent money. I'll just give them to you just virtually without comment. He says this, in spending this money, am I acting as if I owned it, or am I acting as the Lord's trustee? What scripture passage requires me, not allows me, but requires me to spend this money in this way? Can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? Will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection of the just? And that's very radical. It's quite challenging. And it's an example of the reprogrammed mind. We don't think the way we used to. We don't think the way other people do. We start to see things from God's perspective. We take seriously what's written in the Bible, even when it puts us out of sync with other people. As Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 3, he says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Well, there are many countries in the world and many different cultures. True in Paul's day, and it's certainly true in our day. And the situation isn't static. The UK is often described as post-Christian. So things have moved on. There's a stronger atheistic, humanistic, hedonistic grip on most people than there might once have been. And that's a challenge for us as Christians. And what do we do? Our culture's changed. What do we do? Do we fit in or do we stand out? What does the Bible say? Well, both. Because there are fit-in verses. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, we're to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs. Or 1 Timothy 2:2, we're to pray that we might live a quiet life. We're to fit in. We were born in this age, this country, this culture. We're not to be freaks. But then on the other hand, there are plenty of other verses which make it clear that we should stand out. There's a clash of cultures. And it's right here in this verse, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world or to this age, as it could be translated. We're not to slide under the radar. We must be transformed. And it's very radical. And the Greek word gives us metamorphose. It's a very strong word. It's used four times in the New Testament, twice to refer to Jesus as transfigured on the mountain, plus this verse here in Romans 12, but also 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So the Christian is becoming like Jesus. We're being transformed. It's not a minor adjustment. It's an absolute metamorphosis. So we must be like Jesus. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Everything about it challenged the orthodoxy of the day. John Stott, if you've ever seen his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, is entitled Christian Counterculture. Because he's making the point. To be a Christian, there's bound to be a clash of cultures with the culture we're born into. It's the long war against God, a battle for the mind. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul doesn't just urge us to resist the sins of this age, but he adds these striking words. He says we must also expose them. Now, that's very much a standout verse, isn't it? I think most of us probably prefer the fit-in verses. But we must be faithful to Scripture. And there's one aspect of our age that we just can't ignore. It's something that's far too pervasive. What do you think, according to Marshall Siegel, is perhaps the world's most universal hope for happiness apart from Jesus? Well, he says it's sex. And in fact, Simon Ponsonby, in his recent commentary on Romans, devotes his whole chapter on Romans 12, verse 1, to this particular subject. It's entitled Living Sacrifices in a Lust-Soaked Society. And all too often, the Christian and the non-Christian attitude to sex clash head-on. It comes back to the mind, to right thinking. God, the creator of this wonderful gift, whose very first command, what's the very first command to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. He's surely the one to reveal how the gift is to be used. Do we let God be God, or are we God? Do we know more about sex than the one who brought it into being? Now, my guess is that most of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, most of us can barely grasp the riches and depths of this glorious gift. Siegel describes it like this. He says, sex is God's good gift, created for those who believe, and designed to be experienced in marriage as an act of knowing and enjoying more of God as the creator and giver. Something remarkable. But then he goes on to say, illicit, superficial sex exists where true worship doesn't. But worship is not the holy rival to sex. Sex, like the rest of life on earth, is meant to be worship. Sinful distortion and manipulation of sex, though, makes for a deceitful and miserable Lord. So he's talking about worship. This is a verse, verse 1, talks about your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And what is true worship? Well, it's presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God. It's not something confined to a few hours on a Sunday, supremely important as that is, but true worship affects every aspect of our life. And then Siegel, in his last sentence, he makes that very significant point, because our society has distorted God's wonderful gift. And for many, sex is their God, isn't it? But with every false God, what do we discover? We soon discover that every false God's a tyrant, or as he puts it, a deceitful and miserable Lord. So where does sex belong? Ponsonby summarises the biblical position. It's to be enjoyed, he says, within heterosexual, faithful marriage. So what do you think of that? Is that fair? Fair on those who never get married? Fair on those with same-sex attraction? But that's where the reprogrammed mind comes in. because we start to look at things from God's perspective. He's all wise. He's all loving. He's perfect. He knows what he's doing. He's God and I'm not. And I can be absolutely sure that as I submit to his will, his good, perfect and acceptable will, then I'll be blessed. But sadly, Christians, we fall into sin, many different sins. So what do we do? How does the reprogrammed mind respond? Well, we weep, don't we? We turn to God for forgiveness. We understand the seriousness of sin. We know that it brings pain and harm and hurt that's unleashed on this world through sin, sexual sins, but many other different types of sins. And so we cry to God in repentance. So the true Christian knows that we'll still sin, but we hate sin. And we turn from sin. We long to enjoy God's forgiveness. But the unreprogrammed mind, well, all too often, they'll see things very differently. Because it wants to justify itself. It wants its favourite sins to be acceptable. So evil can be called good. Instead of shunning sin, it's tolerated. At times, celebrated, isn't it? But an obvious question perhaps is, who decides what's sin? Well, for the Christian, it must be God through his word. And our reprogrammed minds, they're like compass needles. We keep coming back to this point. I'm only truly happy as I submit to God. He decides what's right and wrong. There's only one good, acceptable and perfect will. And that's hard to take because we don't like absolute standards. And it's certainly countercultural. What's convenient will usually win the day. What suits us? Well, that's surely right, isn't it? We think. I read just back in August, a Daily Telegraph front page headline. I was passing the news agents. I couldn't help but notice it said, "Church told," in big letters, "back Sunday shopping." Okay, the church is being told by the government. Why? Why? Why even more deregulation? Why longer shopping hours on a Sunday? Well, apparently, we'll all be £64 a year better off. It sounds fantastic, doesn't it? But shouldn't we listen to God? Perhaps there are more important things than money. What about the shop workers? We'll have to even less family time. There'll be more distractions to worship. And then there's God's moral law, fourth commandment. There's not much wriggle room there if we take it seriously. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 are tough verses. In the light of all that God's done, all these mercies of God in the previous chapters, we're to be busy. Our lives are not our own. We offer them up to God to live for him, to serve him, to worship him. We can't simply conform to what everyone else is doing. We can't just drift along. We must metamorphose, think God's thoughts. And this is the point. I really want to make the key point that this is something really exciting. Okay? Perhaps it sounded a bit heavy, but this is something exciting. Something wonderful. I can break free from the run-of-the-mill thinking of everybody else. I can see things from heaven's perspective. I can be confident. How can man's unaided thinking ever match the wisdom of God? As his child, my mind's being renewed, we're told. So I don't want to downplay the wonder of it all. I'm not there yet. I'll get things wrong, but this is something extraordinary. I don't need to be frightened about anything. I don't need to close my mind to any truth. I'm not afraid of free speech. People are always trying to clamp down on free speech. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of scientific discoveries. Why should I be put to shame with God's infallible word to guide me, God's glorious spirit to help me, and the mind of Christ is just a prayer away. The one who made the universe is there with me. So this is incredible. It's also very positive. God's changing my way of thinking. I can escape the straitjacket of cultural conformity. Now, it might take time, but it'll come. Let's go back to John Newton. We mentioned him at the beginning. He was a slave trader, buying and selling human life, subjecting people made in the image of God to untold cruelty. So it's barbaric. We could read what he wrote in 1788, "Thoughts upon the African slave trade." It was horrible what happened. But then that man met the living God, and his life was wonderfully changed. But, interestingly, his views on slavery weren't radically transformed overnight. It was years before he really understood the issue, many years before he joined the abolitionist cause in earnest. Why? Why do you think that was? Well, I guess it was because slavery was so culturally ingrained. It was no big deal to society at the time. There were so many implications, economic, practical, personal. It was the age in which he lived. Now, eventually, he saw things differently as God's Holy Spirit worked in his mind, renewing it, transforming it. He understood the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, there's still slavery today, but society's changed. Generally, it's treated with abhorrence, the practice. The battle's largely been won. But there are many other issues, aren't there? I wonder what Newton, if Newton was alive today, I wonder what issues he would fight. What are the key issues in our current age? Well, I'll just throw out one obvious one, is abortion. Many people, I don't know if you were following what's going on in America, but many people were shocked at the Planned Parenthood, what they're doing in America, harvesting body parts for sale. It's horrible. And Mia Love, a congresswoman, was just asked about it on television. And then she was asked about something else, but she just couldn't contain her tears. It's very moving just to see these tears rolling down her face. And I don't know if anyone saw that, but David Murray commented on the video. He said this, "We need more tears like this, sincere, unashamed, beautiful and persuasive tears running down our faces as we plead with anti-baby advocates." And then, as we draw to a conclusion, notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't come down heavy in these verses. He appeals to the Romans. These are people divided by race, by background, by social status, and yet they're brothers. They're brothers and sisters. He pleads with them. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, do what's right. Be different. Be radical. Do what God determines. Live his good, acceptable and perfect way." That's against the grain. Many people love that song in the Disney film Frozen, "Let It Go." It's a great song. We want to, people, human beings, we want to break free, don't we? Leave the pain of the past, push the boundaries, move ever onwards, upwards, forwards. Elsa sings, she says, "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." And we want freedom. And we can have freedom. But it's not quite as Elsa puts it, because God's truth is countercultural. He gives us the great longings of our hearts, but there's a twist. Because to most people, freedom is abandoning restraint, breaking the rules. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. But to the Christian, it's living the glorious life that God's planned for us, protected by his rules, enabled to obey these rules readily, joyfully, willingly, because they're good and acceptable and perfect. That's true freedom. God's right. I love God's rules. I'm free. That's what we want. We're free as we submit to God. So, have you got a reprogrammed mind? Do you approve of what God approves? Do you treasure what he treasures, and cherish what he cherishes? There's a prayer of John Piper's which is very appropriate. He says this. He says, "O God, there is nothing that I want more than to approve what is most worthy, and value what is most valuable, and treasure what is most precious, and admire what is most beautiful, and hate what is most evil, and abhor what is most ugly." Do you want the mind of Christ? Well, cry out to him. "Change me by your grace. Make me what I should be. Forgive my sins. Teach me your way, the way of blessing. And then fill my heart with gratitude so I will be the living sacrifice." Someone or something is honored in all we do. just reiterate that. It's quite a striking comment. Someone or something is honoured in all we do. That's what Ponsonby said. And he goes on to say, are you going to be walking worship? I thought that was another striking expression. Are we going to be walking worship this week in all we do? Walking worship. Or we're bringing glory to God. Or will we be offering some different sort of sacrifice? Perhaps a sacrifice to self, or a sacrifice to sin, or a sacrifice to the spirit of the age. We need to break free, to cry to God. And I'd like us to end with that hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That should be our cry. Take my life, take my all, take me and use me for your glories.